Turn with me, if you will, to the letter of Jude. Today we're going to be looking at the last five verses, be commenting on those, as well as to keep in mind the place that these last five verses play in context of the letter as a whole. Again, there's going to be a lot here that some of which we just won't be able to get into. It'll be more of an overview, but we will comment on it and again see its relationship to the whole of the letter. Hear now the infallible, inerrant, and inspired Word of God. Verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. And may the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. Well, last Lord's Day, we looked at the main body of the letter of Jude, in verses 5 through 19. And there we got this brief history of false teachers and apostates of the past. We not only learned about their behavior and their beliefs, but also what God does with such people. And Jude gives this history lesson for the reasons explained in the first part of this letter, namely verse 4, because certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the enemies have infiltrated the church under the pretense of being our friends. And we know their true state because of their false teachings and ungodly behavior. And so what were some of these false teachings and behaviors that we learn from in this history lesson? Let's summarize this. First, we see right off the bat in verse 4 that they pervert the grace of God into sensuality. That is, they teach that God's grace gives us a license to sin. And boy, is this relevant to our churches today. I think this is probably one of our number one problems in the American church. There's so much confusion today among Christians as to the role that the law of God plays in the life of the believer. And understandably so, many are concerned about legalism. They don't want to fall into the trap that we see from the scribes and the Pharisees and the lawyers. Remember, Jesus condemned these men. We read this in Luke 18, where there he gives a parable. It says he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they are righteous and treated others with contempt. He says, two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. You see, we read stories like that. We don't want to fall into this trap. We don't want to be that guy. We don't want to be the delusional Pharisee that has convinced himself that God's going to accept me based on my righteous deeds and acts. We've also heard about this legalism from JP recently in his Galatians study. There, Paul is very clear in 2:15. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. We certainly don't want to be these foolish Galatians. We don't want to be those who remain under the curse of the law by relying on our works of the law in order to justify us. The folks, in our zeal to avoid this trap, we often go and fall into another trap, in that of antinomianism or anti-law. In our attempts to avoid being legalistic, we go to the extreme of ditching the law altogether, saying it has no use for us. And so we pervert the grace of God into licentiousness, claiming that in the grace of God, well, I don't have to be concerned with sin and obedience and with God's standards. Thus, books like James had to be written. You remember there, James explains that while we are not legally declared righteous on the basis of our works, the fruit of being justified by God on the basis of Christ's work will evidence itself in the life of a believer by obedience. What good is it, my brothers, he says, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. It's fraudulent. It's not real faith, but a dead faith. Even the Apostle Paul, who is oftentimes slandered by careless false teachers, as one who taught antinomianism, dealt with such perversion in various places. We see this from Paul, for example, in Romans 5 and 6. Right after explaining the justification of sinners being made righteous by the one man's obedience, Christ, Paul anticipates this extreme of antinomianism that some may go into in light of such grace. He begins with chapter 6. What shall we say then? That is, what shall we say then in light of this reign of grace that abounds? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who die to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. What is this newness of life that Paul speaks of? Go down to verse 15. What then, are we to sin? Are we to transgress the law of God? Are we to lack conformity to the law of God because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one to whom you obey? Either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Now I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. James Thornwell made the following statement to illustrate these two extremes. He writes, "The natural vibration of the mind is from the extreme of legalism to that of licentiousness, and nothing but the grace of God can fix it in the proper medium of divine truth. The gospel, like its blessed master, is always crucified between two thieves, legalists of all sorts on the one hand and antinomians on the other, the former robbing the Savior of the glory of his work for us, and the other robbing him of the glory of his work within us." End quote. Another fault we see from these apostates and false teachers is their attack on the sufficiency of the Word of God. We are told in verse 8 that these people rely on their dreams. And this is in direct contrast to contending for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. We noted last week, we see this from cults, this pattern from Mormons, for example, and Muslims, both whose founders claim to have been visited by an angel and received some additional revelation that the rest of us didn't get. And yet these revelations directly contradict the faith that was once for all delivered. We also see these people in verse 8 defile the flesh, reject authority, blaspheme the glorious ones. Verse 16, they are grumblers, malcontents, loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. And in verses 18 and 19, we read that they scoff at the promises of God, following their own ungodly passions, causing division, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. And another pattern that we see throughout all this is perverting sexuality. You know, it's interesting if you study cults, false religions, there's almost always some weird, strange stuff going on sexually with their leaders. You look at John Humphrey Noyes in the Oneida community. You know the Oneida silverware plates you might have in your cupboards? That's where it came from. Teaching a doctrine of free love. I think he actually coined the phrase. Just marry whoever you want within the community. Doesn't matter. Muhammad. The Mormons. Jim Jones. Bisexual. David Koresh. Marrying multiple women within his compound, including some who are already married. The list goes on and on. But folks, this isn't just the stuff of these radical groups. Some of this is getting very close to home. We're being told now by people in just about all the major denominations that homosexual desires are not sinful. Acting on them, we're told, would be wrong, but the desires themselves are not. It's just not a big deal. And this is going on right in our midst, in our circles. Which reminds us of Jude's other major point in this letter. These perverters of God's grace are operating in the church. They have, verse 4, crept in unnoticed. They are, verse 12, hidden reefs at your love feast, as they feast with you without fear. Peter writes in 2 Peter 2 that there will be false teachers among you, and they will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. So we see the concern and urgency for Jude's letter. If this stuff is tolerated in the church, it's going to ruin the church. And if you think the head of the church, Jesus Christ, is going to put up with it, just read the opening chapters of the book of Revelation. He warned church after church about heretical teachings and tolerating them and their practices, even threatening to go to war against them with the sword of his mouth, to throw them into great tribulation, and even striking their children dead. I don't think the master is playing games. Look at the churches mentioned in Revelation. Where are they at today? And Jude, throughout this brief history, reminds us and warns us of this reality. It was God who punished with eternal fire. It was God who burned down and flattened cities. It was God who killed an entire generation of Israelites in the wilderness for their unbelief. It is God who keeps in eternal chains under gloomy darkness those angels who did not stay in their proper place. It was God who opened up the earth to swallow up entire families, men, women, and children. And it was God who smites thousands of people with plagues. You do not want to trifle with the Lord. Unless you fall into another heresy that reared its ugly head. back in the days of the early church fathers, and still continues on to this day in various forms. This isn't the God of the Old Testament versus the God of the New Testament. This isn't the God of law and wrath back here and the God of grace and love back here. This is the God of both love and wrath, grace and law, that has always been and always will be. What utter foolishness and idolatry it is to try to juxtapose God of the Old Testament versus God of the New Testament. Do you see this even with people trying to justify homosexuality today? What's one of the things you most commonly hear? Well, yeah, God, you know, condemned it back then, but now we're told to love our neighbors. And yet these people don't even know that in the same breath in Leviticus, when God is condemning homosexual acts, in the very same breath, he tells the same people to love your neighbor as yourself. Jude points out here that it was the second person of the Godhead who saved a people out of the land of Egypt and then destroyed those who did not believe. And so it is this same Lord and Master who will, in verse 14, come with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things ungodly sinners have spoken against him. There is grace, friends, just as there has always been grace. But it will be on his terms and not ours. And so Jude calls us to action. Jude calls us to contend, to fight, to war for this faith that has been once for all delivered to the saints so that we do not fall into condemnation and judgment. And now in verses 20 through 25, Jude lays out for us what that contending looks like. The first thing I want you to notice in verse 20 is the switch that Jude makes in how he again addresses the saints. He writes, "But you, beloved." All throughout this letter, Jude has made this distinction between you and them. You know, you often hear people say, "Well, we got to stop talking in this language of it's us versus them." And in certain contexts, I would agree with that. I think that's true in some scenarios. Oftentimes, we will create division that's unnecessary within the church over secondary issues. But that's not the context here in Jude. And folks, it is completely irrational and dangerous to think that because we have these in-house discussions over secondary issues, discussions within the family of God, of which we should not be breaking fellowship over, that there are therefore no issues for which we should be drawing a line in the sand and making distinctions. See, this is a game that heretics like to play with you. I hear it all the time, especially from like hyper-preterists. They'll say, "Oh, well, you post-mills and yah-mills don't agree on your eschatology. So why are we being left from the table, from the discussion?" Well, I'll tell you why. Because my amillennial reform brother doesn't deny the resurrection of the dead, which Paul says is a denial of the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15. My reformed amillennial friend doesn't redefine and thus deny salvation. My reformed amillennial friend doesn't argue that God stopped judging people in 87. Beloved, all truth is important. But as William S. Plumber once wrote, while all truth is equally true, all truth is not equally clear or equally important. And heretics are infamous for blurring the distinctions. They would have you believe that their denial of the resurrection, for example, is no different than a pastor who decides to sprinkle during baptism versus pouring. That's how ludicrous they get. And it's utter nonsense. You don't ever see Paul issuing warnings over modes of baptism, but you certainly see him warning about the resurrection in his letter to Timothy, for example. Chapter 2, he says, "But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who swerve from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. And they are upsetting the faith of some. Friends, there comes a point in the error where you get so far off track that you have to draw a line. You have to. And it does become a situation in some context where it is us versus them. It's unavoidable. And so Jude begins this final section of his letter by addressing the saints as, "But you, beloved." This is in sharp contrast to the heretics that he had just denounced in verse 19. "It is these," he writes, "who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit." You see this in verse 5. He destroyed those people. You see this in verse 8. "It is these people who reject the sufficiency of Scripture, defile the flesh, reject authority, blaspheme the glorious ones. It is these people," verse 10, "who blaspheme all that they do not understand and are destroyed. It is these," verse 12, "who are hidden reefs." And it was also about these, verse 14, "that Enoch prophesied about when Christ will come to execute judgment on their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed." Try telling Jude not to talk about us versus them. It's throughout his whole letter. And in the context of such dangerous heresies, such as perverting the grace of God into a license of sin, perverting sexual norms, rejecting authority, scoffing at the promises of God, and rejecting the sufficiency of Scripture, there is and there must be a line drawn in the sand. And beware of those who want to blur the distinctions, because those are the people most likely to lead you astray. "But you, beloved," he goes on, "building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life." Notice now Jude admonishes us to keep ourselves in the love of God. One commentator writes, "One of the issues that Jude has consistently raised in this epistle is the way the heretics, like their ancient prototypes, did not keep their proper place, but crossed the line to participate in things outside their allotted domain. Certain angels did not remain in their proper domain, but engaged in illicit relations," verse 6. "These violated God's order, as had the Exodus generation," verse 5, "and the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah," verse 7. And so the heretics were trying to divert the church down a similar path by altering the gospel, verse 4, and persuading members of the congregation to follow their lifestyle. Jude therefore calls the church both to contend for the faith and to hold on securely to what they have received. And Jude previously affirmed that they, as the elect of God, were kept for Jesus Christ in his return. But in the present verse, that is, keep yourselves in the love of God, he turns the indicative of their existence into an imperative, as he calls them to keep themselves in the love of God. In the New Testament, the imperative of ethical action is rooted within the indicative of God's act and is part of God's gracious act," end quote. So here we see the balance from Jude up against the errors of legalism and antinomianism. God does not declare us righteous, beloved, forgive us of our sins, and then say, "All right, be on your way, live as you please." But no, we are to keep ourselves in the love of God. And we are now empowered to do so because of the grace of God shown to us. Our friend Calvin Lindstrom, who our pastor got to visit on his trip, the other Calvin, writes, "In light of God's love and grace shown to you, you are called to live according to God's truth and grace. Listen to the words of John 15, 9 through 10. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." What Jude commands here is what we see all throughout Scripture. Genesis 17, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. In Acts 13, 43, it says, Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. The truth and call of God's word is not difficult to understand. Salvation and God's grace are entirely God's work. Those who have been shown God's grace are never to think that they have earned something, but they are called to walk now in a way that shows that they have been regenerated and changed. Unlike the unbeliever, the believer does now truly have a battle with sin and the choice of walking in God's truth or chasing after the lust of the flesh and of this world, end quote. The Puritan Thomas Manton writes, In building up, that is, in growth and perseverance, there is a concurrence of our own endeavors. We as living stones, Peter calls us, after we are converted, are not altogether dead and passive, as in our conversion. After we have received Christ, we may walk in him, Colossians 2:6. Motion and operation followeth life. He that made thee without thee will not save thee without thee. End quote. And so, beloved, keep yourselves in the love of God, having been called, sanctified, and kept by God. If the grace of God has truly been shown to you, you will manifest it by fruitful living. Now, how exactly are we to keep ourselves in the love of God? Well, here Jude gives us three exhortations. First, verse 20, by building yourselves up in the most holy faith. You see, while the heretics are busy causing divisions and strife and trying to tear apart the church, Jude admonishes the beloved to build. We are to build ourselves up instead of allowing ourselves to be torn apart and divided by the heretics. But what exactly are we to build upon? He writes, the most holy faith. Again, like the call to action that we've seen back in verse 3, I believe this reference to faith here is a reference to the doctrines that have been delivered to us. This word translated as build is a slightly different word than what you commonly see translated as build from the Greek. This Greek word here means to build on, that is to build on a foundation or an existing structure. Thomas Manton writes, the word signifies the going on with a building already begun, and fitly noteth that care, the care they should take for the growth of their spiritual estate. And so what is this building that has already begun? What is this foundation that has already been laid? Well, we saw that back in verse 3. Contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. It is God's word written. It is that which our confession states. It is the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life. That is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit, the dreamers, or traditions of men. But, folks, it is that faith that we see so wonderfully summarized for us in our confessions and catechisms, reflecting accurately what the Bible teaches. Gene Green writes, the heretics had brought in both heterodoxy and heteropraxis, that is false teaching, false practice. And in response, the church is to build on the foundations that were already laid when they received the apostolic tradition. Beloved, this is why we place so much emphasis on our confession and on our catechisms. That's why you need to make it a regular habit of yours and with your family to build yourselves up in these things. That's what these documents help you do. You know, when I came out of heresy myself, hyperpreterism, and into Reformed theology, as I began to study the confession and the catechisms over the past 6 years, I have been floored time and time again where I will read something and think, that's the same question I raised 10 years ago that I didn't have an answer to. Nobody knew. And they answered it, questioned and answered it 500 years ago. So I thought, man, if I had just been taught this and have known this, all the possible stuff that I could have avoided and wasted my life for 7 years. And this coming from a children's catechism. But beloved, that's why we place such emphasis on these things. Heresies are almost always the same recycled baloney over and over again throughout the history of the church. And the Lord has blessed us with these historical resources to help us better understand and to grow in our knowledge of the Scripture so as to avoid all of that nonsense. And notice here, Jude calls it the most holy faith. Again, I got to quote Manton because he words it better than I do. He says, quote, "The faith of Christians is the most holy faith. No doctrine had such pure precepts, such high examples, such raised motives, such mysterious enforcement, such blessed rewards, and all to encourage holiness. If ever anything were exactly fitted to its purpose, surely the word is fitted to promote holiness. The precepts of the law require it. The doctrine of the gospel showeth where virtue and power is to be had to perform it. The promises encourage it. The examples of God in Christ show the height and exactness of it, and the examples of the saints show it possible. The word and ordinances work it as being instituted by God for such a purpose and accompanied with the power of his grace. In the word," he says, "the word of God, you have the copy of his holiness." And then the second way we keep ourselves in the love of God, he says, is by praying in the Holy Spirit. Now, it's interesting to note here that Jude has already made reference to the Spirit, but here he adds the word holy. Right after saying holy faith, he goes into Holy Spirit. Are you getting the picture here? Are you seeing the contrast, that dividing line we've spoke of, between the profane and the holy, between the ungodly and the godly? Here again, Jude places a sharp contrast between the heretics and the believers. We have already seen in verse 19 that these heretics are, quote, devoid of the Spirit. On the other hand, writes Green, what explicitly marks the church is the possession of the Holy Spirit and the communion with God through the Spirit's agency. You see, while the heretics are proclaiming these outlandish things about divine mysteries and angels, they don't have a clue what they're talking about. The saints, in contrast, are to pray in the Holy Spirit. They are to pray in full accordance with what the Word teaches, according to the will of God, that they have been delivered and preached to. In Romans 8, 26 through 27, Paul tells us that the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And in Ephesians 6:18, Paul encourages us, quote, "praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints." It is the work of the Holy Spirit to keep us in God's love. And then the third thing Jude tells us to do in order to keep ourselves in the love of God is to wait, quote, "for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life." Here, I believe Jude is referring to the second appearing or final return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And once again, I cannot help but think of the patterns that you see among heretical and cultic groups. Just as you see a pattern of perverse sexual teachings, you will often find among cults and heretical groups a pattern of wild and crazy, outlandish, eschatological teachings that are associated with these groups. Again, think of the Mormons, the Church of the Latter-day Saints. They have made numerous false prophecies concerning the return of Christ, even trying to get it down to the exact day. Again, our buddy Noyes from the Oneida community up in New York, while he's practicing free love and all this communal, you know, all this stuff, he also argued that Jesus returned in AD 70. Now, he wasn't quite there at his full prayers, but he's about as close as you can get to being one. And then, of course, you have the hyper prayers, the worst of the bunch. They argue, well, that's all fulfilled, and deny the future return of Christ altogether. And as a result of that, you get these strange teachings like God doesn't judge nations, sanctification is equated with justification, the law of God is denied, it is a practice. And if you just look at many of the leaders within that movement, they're some of the most slanderous people you'll ever come across. And Jude contends against all of that nonsense. The day will come, and that day will be unmistakable. And notice that day, when it comes, it will bring mercy to the beloved, and as a result, eternal life. Mercy here is in direct contrast to the condemnation and judgment that awaits the false teachers. And the eternal life spoken of here is that final act of salvation in which the whole man will be transformed and renewed. Again, at this point, heretics will twist and distort things. Notice that Jude ties in the coming of Christ with salvation, that is eternal life. Now, there is obviously a sense in which we have eternal life now. We possess it. Scripture affirms this in various places, and even the false teachers will point that out. It says we have eternal life now. So how is it then that we possess eternal life now, but then are waiting for eternal life? Well, again, it's pretty simple. As we have noted time and time again here, when you understand salvation in its full sense, it involves various saving graces, effectual calling, justification, adoption, sanctification, glorification. And one of those saving graces is our glorification, in which not only will our soul be perfected, but our body as well. And it's this fullness of salvation that Jude here is referring to. And someone might say, well, why didn't Jude say that? It seemed like it'd be more clear for him to say that we await the fullness of eternal life or the full application of it. Well, I don't believe that's necessary. Because if you understand, as Jude does, when you understand salvation in that broad sense, it involves all these aspects, he knows that the minute you take one of those things out, you're no longer talking about eternal life. You're no longer talking about salvation. You can't strip salvation of resurrection of the body, take it out, and still have eternal life. Because now you're talking about something totally different. And so he only has to say eternal life. And then further, as Green notes, rightly so, he says, note that this eschatological expectation is linked with Christian ethics. Jude reminds the church of the end so that they may live godly lives in the present. Having a lively expectation of final consummation is not escapist, which we get accused of, but frames and informs life in the present age. Peter made the same connection in his letter. He said, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. In verse 11, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, since this is going to happen, what sort of people then ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Beloved, you can't play around with the essentials of eschatology and not have an effect on other doctrines, especially the doctrines of salvation, and as a consequence of that, your ethics. Well, quickly moving on, we see then in verse 20 and verse 22, he says, "And have mercy on those who doubt, save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh." So here we see that we not only have a responsibility for ourselves, but for others. After warning the church to avoid the heretics' error by building themselves up in the faith, praying in the Spirit, keeping themselves in God's love, and expecting the coming mercy of the Lord, Jude now instructs them in the way that they should deal with those who have, in one way or another, succumbed to the persuasion of the heretics. Riddlebarger writes, quote, It was the sacred duty of pastors, elders, and members of these churches to resist these false teachers by driving them away from the congregation. And yet at the same time, it is the duty of pastors and elders to be compassionate towards those whom the false teachers have deceived. In Jude, his instructions in this regard are similar to Paul's exhortation to Timothy, where he writes to correct his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. So since God's judgment upon the false teachers is inevitable, Jude's plea is that Christians snatch the wandering sheep back from the edge of the abyss before it is too late. Jude's use of the metaphor of fire reminds us that since we instinctively seek to rescue people from a burning building, so too we should seek to pull from the flames any who have been deceived so that they repent. And when people have doubts and struggle with sin, we are to show them mercy. End quote. And then Jude ends with this. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Here Jude concludes with this great expression of doxology and praise to God. Notice here that in light of all the difficulties that face the beloved in the church, Jude reminds them of the powerful sovereign Lord that we serve. Again, another reason why I said earlier that I think the more that you stray away from the doctrines of God's sovereignty and his sole prerogative and salvation, the more you will open yourself up to perverse doctrines. Here, Jude is anchoring our hope in this sovereign Lord, to whom be all glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. It is this sovereign Lord who will keep you from stumbling and will present you blameless in the end. Green writes, "The hope that pervades the doxology is astounding in light of the grave situation that Jude faced as he tried to extract the church from the jaws of the heretics. Jude has carefully assembled a most forceful and compelling argument against the heretics and their teaching, charging them with perverting the gospel and denying the Lord, and marking out the judgment that awaits them as they follow the pattern of sinners in the past. He has demonstrated that their coming and their doom were predicted from ancient times, and even the apostles forewarned of their advent. In light of this strong condemnation, Jude has called the church to contend with the faith handed down as sacred tradition and exhorted the members of the congregation to engage in an aggressive and compassionate rescue operation toward those who have been seduced by the heretics. As a countermeasure against the heretics' attacks, he has called the church to build themselves up on the foundation of faith, to pray, to stand in the love of God, and to keep their eyes on the final consummation of all things. Yet in the end, Jude here turns his eyes toward God, knowing that God is the one who will protect them and purify them so that they will, in the final day, be overwhelmed with joy. Jude does not simply rely on his own powers of persuasion or his readers' ability to act. He is theocentric. And in this doxology, he lifts his and the church's eyes to the sovereign Lord and praises him. You see, beloved, a central tenet of our faith is that God is not impotent, but possesses not only the capability of acting fearfully and powerfully for the welfare of his people. This declaration is not simply, it's not a statement of potential, what God will potentially do, or may do, or might do. It's an exaltation of what God actually does. This is realized capacity, says Green. And the doxology, therefore, becomes a call to faith. Well, amen. And so we see Jude call us to earnestly contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And how do we do this? One, beware of false teachers and teachings. Two, be confident of God's judgment on those who attempt to pervert the truth. Three, remember that from Enoch's time, these things were prophesied. The apostles warned of it. Jesus Christ warned of it. Jude here is warning of it. Four, keep yourselves in the love of God by edifying one another, praying in the Holy Spirit, and patiently waiting for the return of Christ. Fifth, look for opportunities for rescue and evangelism. And six, be confident of God's power and glory in all things. Well, that concludes Jude. I don't know about you, but I found it extremely helpful and relevant for the church today. And I hope it does for you and builds you up in your faith. Let us pray.